The second verse will be the text that we're going to look at. We're going to turn our attention to it. I want to discuss it with you tonight for a few moments in this final message of the evening. God's already spoken so mightily and powerfully to us. But I do want to say a few things I believe the Lord has put on my heart. This, of course, is one of the books that referred to in that lump category of the minor prophets. They're called minor because the length of the book. I read a book a few years ago by James A. Michener called The Covenant, in which he referred to the minor prophets as those short, inconsequential books that end the Old Testament. I agree with him. They are short, but I disagree with him. They are certainly not inconsequential. The minor prophets are as relevant to us as they were to their original audiences. In fact, I'm convinced that we in the American church are living in the pages of the minor prophets, as well as the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because of our spiritual condition, I'm speaking now across the board. I realize that what we have at a camp meeting like this is a remnant from churches all across the country. As Brother Jimmy said years ago, the elite of the elect, those who hunger and thirst for God. But you know, those of you who've come from churches all around the country, you know that your church and the churches that you're familiar with are almost a duplication of the spiritual condition that Israel was in just preceding her dispersal and her conquering by the enemy. It is difficult tonight for me to express how desperately we need revival in the American church. Even those of us who spend our lives thinking about it and preaching on it, I mean, that's about all I do. Most of my ministry is what I would call a revival ministry. I focus on the principles of revival. I preach on revival almost constantly. And yet even those of us who spend all of our lives thinking about it and preaching on it, we even have no idea how grievous the situation is to God and how serious the hour is in the American church. Our text tonight erupts out of the heart of a man who was taught of God. And consequently, after coming to the Lord in frustration, and that frustration then turned to fear, he set himself aside to seek God. And after a time of communing with the Lord, he fairly shatters the atmosphere of earth with this missile of intercession that flies to the throne of God. He says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Now, this is a brief text, and consequently, I won't be lengthy in my comments on it, but I do want you to notice the four clauses of this passage of Scripture. There are four clauses in the text, and each of those four clauses has a principle relating to the subject of revival, which in my opinion is the most significant that can be addressed from American pulpit. I believe we're living in a time when revival and the message of revival is as important, if not more so, than the message of the cross. Now, that may sound strange to you, but I believe in the heart of God it is revival or bust now for the church. I want you to notice the four clauses of the text, and we'll do a little discussion on the language. The first clause I call simply the motivation for revival. It's obvious as you read it, it is a motivational statement. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And everything else that he says grows out of that. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. The word that is translated heard comes from a Hebrew word that means to hear intelligently. It means to listen diligently, to pay attention so as to understand what is said. and it carries the idea of a discerning spirit. Oh Lord, I have heard you. I know what you're thinking now. I have heard from God such that I know what's going on in the mind of God about this situation. And it made me afraid when I found out what God thought and what God intended for my backslidden nation. Our friend and helpful commentator, Zodiotes, has said that this word heard means to give undivided listening attention and to understand what one has heard. In other words, what's going on in the book of Habakkuk, and we're not going to take time to walk through it and go back into it, but what's happening in this minor prophet is that the man of God has sought to know the mind of God for his people. His own heart was turbulent and troubled over the glaring backsliddenness of God's folk. You go into the first chapter, you find him asking why God is allowing this to go on. Why is the Lord tolerating such a backslidden condition? And so Habakkuk begins to seek God until he heard from the Lord. The second chapter even, after God gave him a little glimpse of what was coming and his heart became stirred into fear, he set himself aside. He said in chapter 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He set himself to hear a word from God. And he got under the burden of God. He wanted God to let him in on his burden. He wanted God to share with him what troubled God's own heart so that he could share that trouble, so that he could carry that burden. One of those men who've written so much on revival, in fact, Brother Paul Gill, who is here, gave me a book a few years ago by Leonard Ravenhill called Revival, God's Way. And in that book, a statement was made by Brother Ravenhill that has latched onto my heart. He said, prayer, real prayer, is not just casting off a burden. It is having sense enough and grace enough to ask God to share the burden of His great heart with me. And then he said, oh, to be a confidant of the Most Holy God. Habakkuk was seeking to be a confidant of God. He wanted in on what was going on in the mind of the Lord. He said, I have heard thy speech. And the speech that he's speaking of here, of course, is what's recorded in the first two chapters of this book. And not to take time to read all of it, but simply to say in summation, it is an announcement of severe chastening that is about to fall upon a wayward and rebellious people. The Chaldeans are coming, God said. Habakkuk said there's a backslidden problem in the midst of Israel, and Lord, why don't you do something about it? And God said, I've got it well in hand. The Chaldeans are on the way. The living God will not allow backsliding to go uncorrected. He did not in Israel. He will not in the American church. He will not in your life. He does not allow backsliding to go uncorrected. He will deal with it. And I believe there is a principle in Scripture that he will deal with it as severely as we force him to, because he loves his children. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he said. Now, to move on into the language, Habakkuk said, I have heard, that is to hear diligently, intelligently, with a discerning spirit, thy speech, which is the announcement of impending chastisement and severe chastisement. And he added, and was afraid. The word translated afraid means to revere or to fear. And it can mean either to fear in the sense of anticipating harm, and it can mean to revere in the sense of feeling an awesomeness before God. And in this case, I believe it means both. Habakkuk feared God, and he feared what God was about to do to Israel. God's people had pushed him to the limit with their repeated backsliding. As with us, the Lord escalated his chastening in response to Israel's hardening of their hearts. And now the ultimate has come. God is giving the Chaldeans power to conquer and plunder. Israel was facing 470 years of exile from the land that gave them their identity, the promised land. foreigners and pagans would walk the hallowed halls of the palaces and the temple of Israel. Heathen would drink toasts out of the holy vessels of worship. Israel would be dispersed to the winds, hanging their harps on the willows, crushed as a nation, humiliated as a race, totally devoid of the victory and glory. That was their birthright as God's covenant people. Like Esau, they sold their priceless birthright for a little fleshly indulgence. And like the U.S. church, they were about to find out that there's a price tag attached to such a transaction. H.A. Ironside wrote of this passage, "The word of the Lord filled him with fear as he realized something of the depravity of his own heart and the state of his people." But I would add to Ironside's comment, beyond that, he was filled with fear as he realized, because he'd been listening carefully to God, you see, he realized what the consequences were about to be for the backsliddenness of his people. Now, the key to this motivation clause is the word discernment. I used it earlier. In other words, the key to being motivated to seek God for revival is knowing where we are spiritually and what God is intending in response. So many believers in our day have no apparent interest in revival. I would hope that would not be true of a camp meeting crowd, but even many perhaps in this camp meeting. We come to get a shot in the arm. We want to feel good, feel better. Give me a positive word. We have no real interest in revival. We can't seem to show any motivation to seek God for spiritual awakening because we do not know the mind of God. We are indifferent to revival because we are insensitive to the heart of the Lord, ignorant of what He intends. I said once in a revival meeting, not that I'm given to profound observations by any means, that's not my forte. I just like to take a text and wade around in it and come up with what's obvious and plain. But I did say once in a church, as I preached night after night on revival and saw the absolute lukewarm indifference, I said, folk, the alarming thing to me is that nobody's alarmed here. No one's alarmed about what's going on. And the fact, my friend, that we aren't alarmed testifies against us that we have little idea what's in the heart of God. So little discernment. I heard one of my favorite preachers, and many of them are in this conference, but one man that I love to hear preach is Richard Owen Roberts, who is a prophet of revival. And I heard him speak of Moses one time, and it stuck in my heart, and I want to share in brief what he said. He spoke of Moses on the mountain when Moses received the law, and when Moses tarried, you remember, the Israelite people said to Aaron, you know, where's this Moses? You know, let's get things going. Get us a God we can see and touch. And so they made them a calf. And when God saw what was going on, He said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my anger may wax hot. I'm going to consume this people, and I'm going to make of you a new race. My people will come from you now." And Moses, you know, you would think it was very large-hearted of him. He began to plead with God, and he began to say, "Lord, if you do that, then the world will exalt against you. They'll say, he brought them out just to destroy them, and it'll look bad on you, Lord, if you do this." And so the Lord, the Bible says, repented of the thing that he had intended to do. And Moses walked down off of the mountain, and as he got closer, he heard the sounds of reveling. Joshua said, "It's a war, it's a battle." Moses said, "That's not the sound of fighting, that's the sound of partying." And he got closer and saw they were naked and they were acting like heathen around that golden calf. And Moses, in a fit of rage, took those two tablets of stone and broke them on the mountain and ground them into powder and made the people drink them. His wrath now was hot. What in the world's going on here? Well, this is what Owen Roberts observed. As long as Moses couldn't see what God saw, he didn't feel what God felt. But as soon as Moses could see what God saw, Moses felt the same outrage that God felt. That's a profound truth to my heart. I'm telling you, friend, it bothers me deeply when I don't care. When I'm not bothered, when I'm not alarmed, when I'm not distressed, when I don't carry a burden for revival, that testifies to me that I have drifted so far from God, I don't know what God sees. I don't know what God thinks. Habakkuk wanted to know. He wanted to get in on it. We need to hear intelligently the speech of the Lord so that we can become earnest and serious in our motivation for revival. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God said to Hosea, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also have rejected thee. Dr. James A. Stewart wrote in his wonderful book, Open Windows, they, speaking of the majority of evangelical Christianity, he wrote, they are evangelical and orthodox. They live a quiet, consistent Christian testimony, but something is sadly lacking. There is no desperation over the sinful condition of a subnormal church. They know nothing, he said, of vital intercession. Subnormal church. We get so used to it, don't we, that it doesn't distress us anymore. We come into a service where God is so markedly absent that even a child knows He's not there. No anointing. Lost people come in and go out untouched by the Holy Spirit, unconvicted, much less unconverted. We sing victory in Jesus and live in absolute defeat. We talk about power in the blood and manifest nothing but impotency. And instead of shutting everything, you know what we ought to do? We ought to shut it all down. Shut Sunday school down, shut training union down, shut the singing and the preaching down, and get somewhere with God until we find out what in the name of heaven's wrong. But instead, we've gotten so used to this subnormal Christianity, it doesn't bother us anymore. God help us to hear His speech so that we can be afraid. And then notice the moaning for revival. That's what I call it, for lack of a better term. Oh Lord, he said, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. And then out of his innermost heart comes a groan before God. Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. The word revive, of course, means to live or to live anew. It can mean either one. To make alive, to animate or to reanimate, to quicken, to restore to life. The profound insight that Habakkuk received provoked a burden in his heart for revival. And it breaks forth from him in this heart cry. O Lord, revive, revive. The prophet is entering into what Brother Stewart called vital intercession. He's been motivated to vital intercession. Oh Lord, revive thy work. Now there's disagreement among experts, and I'm not one, but I can read these fellows, and there's disagreement amongst experts about the specific meaning of thy work. The more common understanding, and the one I grew up with, is that this phrase, revive thy work in the midst of the years, means, Lord, revive thy work in the sense of delivering thy people from this fearsome judgment by reviving us. Revive thy people. Revive thy work in thy people so that we may be delivered from this fearsome judgment that you've told me is on the horizon. But there are many Hebrew scholars who believe that the phrase, revive thy work, has reference to the judgment itself. And that what Habakkuk is saying is, Lord, bring this announced judgment to life now, or soon, as opposed to later. In other words, do not delay this chastening. If you take it in that way, and it seems to me that the evidence leans in that direction, taken in that way, Habakkuk is saying, when I first heard thy word, I was afraid because I was only concerned about the consequences to myself. But now, having known a little more about what's in your heart and what your plans are and what the need of the hour is, now I have reached the point that I want you to actually hasten this judgment for your glory's sake. Which meaning is correct? Well, it doesn't make any practical difference because in both cases, Habakkuk's burden is for God to bear His mighty arm to the end that God's people might be purged, purified, and revived. whether it was revival before judgment comes and to escape judgment, or whether it was revival through judgment and because of it, the end result is the same. Habakkuk's desire and desperate yearning is for the Lord to make His work come alive by whatever means necessary. It's the same thing that Isaiah was talking about. When you look at Isaiah chapter 64, you find Isaiah saying something very similar. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. Whether it's coming in judgment or coming to deliver from judgment, just do it. Revive Thy work. One thing is sure. In the midst of the years is the real essence of this, and in the midst of the years means soon. Do not delay. Do not put it off. Whether you understand this work of God to be His work in His people or His work in chastening on His people, the point of Habakkuk's cry for revival is that sense of urgency. In the words of the prophet, do it in the midst of the years. Habakkuk had no question that the work of God would triumph ultimately. We've been talking about ultimate reality tonight. Brother Ron has brought us face to face, and Brother Sonny and the song and what was shared before has brought us face to face with ultimate reality. Habakkuk would have no question about the ultimacy, that ultimately God's work was going to triumph and be victorious. Habakkuk's passionate concern and burden was that the work of God would revive in the immediacy of the backslidden climate of Israel's everyday life. Fellow sang a beautiful song about heaven one night before I preached. And when I got up to preach, I said, folk, that makes me want to preach on the sweet by and by. But instead, I'm going to have to preach on the nasty now and now. Habakkuk was dealing with the nasty now and now. Right now, in the midst of the years, we need to see God at work, he said, in our lives, in our people. Now, this idea is furthered in the third clause, which we're going to touch on quickly. The third clause I call the manifestation of revival. In the midst of the years, make it known. Here's what the prophet means when he speaks of reviving God's work. It means make it known. In other words, make men to know. What he is saying is, make men to know who you are, God, by a fresh manifestation of your presence and a demonstration of your power. Whether it be in averting judgment through the reclamation and revival of backsliders, or whether it be by the judgment of the backsliders and thus their purification and revival, either way, every interpretation comes down to this central truth. Bear thy arms, show thyself strong, make it known. Make men to know who you are. That's what Isaiah said there, didn't he? He said that the nations may know, may tremble in thy presence. Make yourself known. I'll tell you, friend, every person who shares a burden for revival shares this concern. We are tired of lost folk mocking our God as if He's irrelevant. We are tired of backsliders living impure lives without any concern or burden, walking in and out of church services, snubbing their nose at a holy God. We want God to show Himself strong and make His work known so that men might tremble at His presence. That was the burden in Habakkuk's life. And that's what revival's about on the divine level. Revival is about the manifestation of God. And nothing short of that is revival. Revival is not a program of activities. Revival is not a scheme by which we pump our emotions up and feel those goosebumps running up and down our spine. Revival can do that, but that's not the essence of it. The essence of revival is God getting up off the page of the Bible and walking into my life and walking into my church so that men have to say, God is in this place. Something's going on here. Something is different here. God must be in this place. James Stewart wrote again in that wonderful book, revival among God's people does not begin with the arrival of the evangelist. God in His sovereign grace begins a quiet work long before that time. in the hearts of those who are acquainted with the secrets of the Lord by putting into their hearts a sorrow for sin and a burden to see Christ's name vindicated and glorified in their midst. Revival is not primarily about lively worship, though I like it lively. Revival is not primarily about multitudes of conversions, although that's always thrilling. It's not primarily about excited emotions. Revival is primarily about God showing up in power, about God revealing His glory in the midst of His people and in the midst of the years. The psalmist said in Psalm 67 and verse number 1, listen to this, God be merciful unto us and bless us. I read this verse in a book by Andrew Murray that Brother Jimmy Talley gave me when I was with him in revival last fall. I've been in that book on revival, and Andrew Murray drew this verse out and just blessed my heart. He said, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us that, and here's the reason, that Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. And then verse 7 says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. God make known. Habakkuk just said, make it known. That's the manifestation of revival. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, I didn't come preaching with enticing words of man's wisdom. Not that he couldn't have. He was probably the most educated man of his day, certainly one of them. He had every ability to do so, but he said, I chose not to. I chose to come in simplicity, in weakness, in trembling, in fear, that my preaching might be in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. See, God wants to demonstrate some things. And if there is not a demonstration going on in your life, and consequently in your church life, then there is a serious and desperate need for revival. And that's what ought to break us down, folks. You know, the Bible says, verily, thou art a God who hidest thyself. Our God is a God who will hide Himself from backsliders. And in most of our church services, the God of the Bible is not making known. In fact, He's been forced, and I use that word advisedly. I realize when you talk about God, God does what He wants to. But I'm talking about in the sense that when His conditions are violated, He is forced into hiding by the carnality of His people. That's why Jesus said in Revelation 3:20 to His backslidden church, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I'll come into him. Here is Jesus exiled from His own church, outside seeking entrance because of the lukewarm. John MacArthur wrote several years ago a book entitled Our Sufficiency in Christ. I'm not an author or the son of an author, but I had an idea for a good book. I'm going to call it one day The Deficiency of Our Experience. Henry Blackaby, along with Claude King, produced that material that many of you have used in your churches called Experiencing God. Key there is experiencing. We ought to be experiencing God. And it ought to awaken us and it ought to alarm us when we are not. Now we pious Baptists fold our arms, content in our carnality, and say, well, bless God, I'm not concerned about experience. I'm only concerned about right doctrine. Well, you ought to be concerned about experience. If you can pick up your copy of the Bible and read page after page, which is nothing but a record of the mighty ways that God has made known Himself in the midst of His people, and then you can look around your church and look into your life and your home life and see none of God being made known in supernatural ways, I mean ways that cause believers to rejoice and pursue holiness and ways that cause sinners to come to Christ, then friend, you ought to acknowledge something is dreadfully wrong. And you ought not rest until it's purged away. Because my friend, if we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us that we be not condemned with the world. I believe with all of my heart, I don't know a lot, but I believe with all of my heart we are at a pivotal point in the history of the American church. I really do. I believe that God is putting an urgency in me and a desperation in me that I sometimes feel like I'm going to die under. And I believe that God is saying to me, we're going to have to make a choice, a clear choice, and it's going to have to be soon, because we're just about to reach the point where the Chaldeans are going to be loosed on us. I don't mean to be an alarmist, but I just believe that's what God's saying to me. Now, like Habakkuk, for you to begin to get serious about revival may mean that you begin to pray for the speeding of that judgment on backsliding, to get the church's attention and to foster repentance. But when you really get under the burden of revival, you'll say, somehow, Lord God, at whatever cost, show yourself so that your professing people will cease from living lives that mock your name, and then the world will cease dismissing you as irrelevant and unimportant. Oh, that God would blow into this place like a rushing mighty wind and make it known in the midst of the years. Acts 11:21 says of the church that the hand of the Lord was upon them and many people were being saved. I noticed that verse one day, and I read church growth books like everybody else. I mean, I read a cross section of books, and occasionally I'll read a book on church growth and those kinds of things, and they'll deal with how to get folk in and how to get folks saved. But I read that verse one day, and in my heart the Spirit said, you know, the big question is not how do you get more people to make professions of faith. The big question is not where are the multitudes of conversions that the church once saw. The big question is, why isn't the hand of God on us anymore? Because when the hand of God is on us, folk get saved. Where is the hand of God? Lord, make it known, Habakkuk said. And then the last clause, I call it the mercy in revival. He said, in wrath, remember mercy. The prophet was sensitive to the heart of God, so he knew that his people were in wrath. They were in wrath. That wrath was manifested first in the fact that God was hiding himself. He wasn't making himself known. In the marked absence of the manifestation and the demonstration of God, that wrath was soon to be manifested in that God was going to turn Israel over to the Chaldeans as the rod of his chastisement for physical persecution. And that's where we're headed, I believe. The prophet's cry is that in the midst of this much-deserved wrath, God would remember mercy. Mercy by sending undeserved revival. The word mercy means literally to soothe. In the midst of wrath, Lord, don't forget to soothe us. It means to love someone deeply, like parents love a child. It was a parental word. Now, that's an apt expression to use in this text, because like the loving parent that he is, God refused to let his children backslide without consequence. He chastens out of love. If he didn't love, he wouldn't care, and he wouldn't get his hands dirty with us. He would simply wash his hands of us and leave us to self-destruction. But he does care, so he chastens us to correct us. But also, like the loving parent that he is, after the chastening has done its intended work of breaking us to repentance, he soothes us in his lap of mercy. Here's the principle. Revival is dependent upon the mercy of God, because it presupposes a backsliding and a rebellion in which God would be justified in utterly forsaking us. But instead, he calls us to repentance and revival purely out of his mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving us what we need. Lamentations says it better than I could ever say it. Lamentations 3 says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. In the midst of wrath, he said, remember mercy. We have no right to revival. We cannot demand that God give us another opportunity of repentance. It is not something we deserve. But as God awakens us to the desperation of the hour, we can join Habakkuk in praying, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And praise God, he is the God of Psalm 103, which says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Thank God, there is mercy in revival. I would to God tonight that He would raise up a regiment of Habakkuks from this place who would first be revived and then get under the burden of revival, who would make the heavens ring day and night with the words of this text. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, in the midst of the years, revive Thy work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Stand in the gap and make up the hedge, that the Lord destroy not the land. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless Your word to our hearts tonight. I know this is an intense message. And the first night of the camp and the Bible conference would be a lot easier. But I believe I've been obedient to what You told me to preach. God, help us to deal with it tonight before You, because the hour is short and the need is urgent. May God, may You help us, Lord, to know Your heart and to carry Your burden. Help us to see what You see so we can feel what You feel. In Jesus' name, amen.